I wonder, how good are you at bluffing? I don't know if we've got any professional poker players in this morning. There's no one sat there in a baseball cap, sunglasses and earphones in. But we all try to bluff, don't we? Especially when we get the idea that we ought to know something. But we don't. No one likes to look stupid or ignorant. So more often than not, we try to bluff our way through. I've done an MA in philosophy, which I feel, if nothing else, was the art of talking intelligently about things you know nothing about. You can learn to bluff your way really well if you study philosophy. You've no idea what you're talking about, but you sound as if you do. And in this passage that we're looking at, in these verses 25 to 32, we saw Jesus' disciples making a very bold claim, didn't we? They claim to understand, verse 29 and 30, what Jesus is talking about, even though he's just told them that they won't understand his teachings yet. Now perhaps, and there's some disagreement in the commentators here, perhaps they're bluffing. Perhaps they get the idea they ought to understand, but they don't. So they try winging it. They try and say, oh yeah, we know what you're talking about, Jesus, that's fine, just carry on. Maybe in their distress over everything Jesus has been telling them for the past few chapters, these things that they were debating about him going away and then coming back, the little while, him going back to the Father, maybe they just want to shut him up, you know, politely, but they just want to change the subject, move it on, say, yes, Jesus, we agree, now let's talk about something a bit more cheerful. Or perhaps, and a bit more generously, and this might be nearer the truth or part of the truth, they're really declaring their faith and trust in Jesus. But, as they've been doing throughout these chapters, they're severely overestimating their own level of understanding, their own level of faith. Whatever was behind that declaration in 29 and 30, in Jesus' words, before and after, we see some wonderful truths. So this morning, we're going to learn five principles. We've got 5 points. Yeah, I know you think, is he allowed to do that? Three? No, more than three. Five principles about God the Father as taught by Jesus. Well, the first principle is that the Father is plainly revealed. The Father is plainly revealed. This is in verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Now, by figuratively, Jesus doesn't just mean figures of speech like the disciples seem to think in verse 29. He means veiled speech, hidden speech. Think of Jesus' parables. Now, many of them, because of familiarity and because we live after the resurrection, seem plain to us. We understand what he's talking about sometimes, even without him explaining it to us. We've got a Bible to interpret them for us. But it's not surprising, when you read the Gospels, to see the people who first heard these parables completely failing to understand. They might have tried bluffing their way and saying, "That yes, now we know that you're sent from God because you speak well." But they didn't understand. Not even the disciples, remember, understood Jesus' parables. He needed to explain the meaning to them afterwards. They'd, you know, be sat down after he'd done finished his sermon, they'd say, "Jesus, what did you mean by that parable?" And he'd take them through step by step, explaining plainly to them what hadn't been clear before. I mean, sometimes you read people that make a lot of Jesus' parables as sort of the perfect, down-to-earth, idiomatic communication method, don't they? Like they were the TED Talks of the day. So they say, if you want to communicate in the modern world, communicate like Jesus, you know, tell rustic parables and just so stories, you know, down to earth at the people's level of understanding, which is kind of true. Jesus spoke in ordinary language. He used memorable stories and images to communicate eternal truths to sometimes simple people. But remember that the parables weren't meant to be understood by the first people who heard them. Jesus was laying a foundation for his teachings that was, at the time he first gave them, completely opaque. It was, quite simply, incomprehensible. As I've already said earlier in these series, one reason that Jesus came into the world was to reveal the Father, to show everyone who the Father was. Now, if he came to reveal the Father, and then he taught in such a way that no one understood him, wouldn't that mean that he wasn't doing a very good job? Well, for one thing, it demonstrates the depth of human ignorance in our fallen state, the limits of our ability to sort of see into the eternal. The willful ignorance that brings condemnation down on our own heads. Other than that, which is kind of clear, I mean, Jesus, in a sense, should have been easy to understand, but people weren't willing to. But other than that, we can see the difference the cross makes. The parables didn't make sense before the cross and the resurrection because the people trying to understand them were lacking the proper framework. Or you could call it an interpretive lens. There was a major hole in their understanding that only Jesus' death and resurrection could fill. Remember how, you can read about in Luke 24, how Jesus taught the disciples after he rose from the dead. He's walking along with these friends and followers of his, and they don't recognize him, and he takes them through the Bible, and he just, you know, has this long Bible study in the Old Testament, taking them through how it all teaches about him. He points out plainly to them how all these things hang together. I mean, you can imagine what a difference it must have made walking along with Jesus, even without recognizing him. And him explaining, oh, Isaiah 53, that was about Jesus. Don't you see it? And they're going, of course, it makes sense now. Crucified Messiah, I get it now. It would have been plainer to them after the cross. Not teaching in parables that were hard to understand, but showing the shadows clearly in the light of what had happened. They could make sense of it because of the cross. He could teach the disciples about the Father plainly because his saving work was complete and could be explained fully with the right frame of reference. At the time Jesus said these words in verse 25, he hadn't yet finished that work. Remember, this is the night of his arrest, just a few hours before they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says a time is coming, in our future. It's why the disciples' declaration that they understand everything in verse 29 is a little premature. But for us, who live after the cross and the resurrection, we live after the Holy Spirit's been given to us at Pentecost, we can learn plainly about the Father, not figuratively, not getting an idea of a tiny essence of the hope that we should have, but learning plainly we have a complete Bible, an Old and a New Testament. One half of the Bible pointing forward to the cross and one pointing back at it. We can read the plain truths of God. We can use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Isn't it amazing that we, in the 21st century, can read in plain English about God the Father? That was the first principle. The second principle is that the Father waits to answer prayer. This is a plain teaching of the Father. It's pretty straightforward. We see it in verse 26. Jesus teaches us plainly about the Father, and here, one of those plain teachings is that the Father waits to answer prayer. In that day, You will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. It's a common mistake, I think, when you think about the Trinity, you think about God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you think of the relationship between the Father and the Son and how we're involved in that. It's a common mistake to think of Jesus as a mediator, as the go-between between mankind and God. Trying to understand that, we see Jesus as meek and mild, you know, he's the buddy, he's loving and kind, but the Father, in contrast, we see as harsh and cruel. If we need a mediator, then that must mean that the person mediating for us is defending us against this kind of unfair or harsh person. We'll learn the fear of God as something that does make us tremble in our boots like Mr. Jelly, not as a healthy respect. Think of God the Father perhaps as an angry old man who wants to damn us to hell. It's the way he's caricatured by people who don't believe in him. This old man who gets persuaded, strong-armed or hoodwinked out of it by Jesus. When you think about prayer, how you pray to God the Father, we see Jesus' role as the defender who persuades God the Father to act against his better judgment. As if God the Father doesn't want to answer prayer, but he's in a bit of a bind because of what Jesus has done. So he sort of has to, drudgingly. I don't even think that this is all that much of a caricature of how Christians sometimes think. We pray like this, don't we? We pray not thinking that God actually wants to hear us, or not thinking that a particular issue is important enough to bring to him. Like, he's got enough on his plate, I won't bother him with this thing or that thing. We don't even think he wants to listen, let alone answer favourably or to look positively on a particular request. We ask timidly or we don't ask at all. We pray sometimes because we're told to, in sermons like this and in prayer meetings, and we feel guilty when we don't. We don't pray because we actually think it'll do any good. But look at what Jesus is saying here. When he says, I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf, he's not saying that he doesn't still need to act as a mediator, as a go-between. The prayers are in his name, notice, that's not changed. It's still only through the Son that we can get to the Father. But when you look at what Jesus said back in verse 24, it's clear that the disciples haven't really been praying to the Father, not like they could, anyway. Up to this point, Jesus has sort of been praying for them, like he's going to do in chapter 17. But in that day, after the resurrection, the disciples will enter into a whole new level of spiritual maturity. Because of the finished work of Christ, they can come to their Father, or come to the Father with their requests and boldly, confidently ask in the name of Christ. Jesus doesn't need to argue the disciples' case. That's what he's trying to correct, this idea of him as mediator, meaning that he's kind of having to persuade the Father to act. Like, you might think in some kind of, you know, Roman Catholic ideas of the cult of the saints, that you need someone to go and have a word. You need Mary, or you need the saint to go and persuade God to act in your favour. God the Father doesn't need any persuading. We need a mediator, but he doesn't need persuading to act against his better judgment. The Father is ready and waiting for the disciples to man up and come to him. The Father waits to answer prayer. He's ready. Jesus' blood still speaks in power. It still provides the basis by which we who are in Christ have a right, a blood spelt right, to come to the throne of grace. The third principle, we're rattling through, we've got five to go through, you've got to move at a bit of a pace. Our third principle is that the Father loves the disciples. Now, this is the very reason for the second principle. The Father waits to answer prayer because the Father loves the disciples. Look at verse 26 and 7. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. How much further from that silly idea of the Father being unwilling to answer prayer could we get? He's not a cruel judge who's been tricked by the death of the Son. He's a loving Father who wants to lavish gifts on his children. So often, he does it without us even asking. Isn't it good when you get answers to prayers that you didn't dare to ask because you didn't think he would answer? And he gives it anyway. But if you knew that your dad was a millionaire, and you knew he loved you, and you knew he was generous, wouldn't you go to him if you needed something? Knowing that he would have no greater joy than helping out his own beloved son or daughter. Well, looking at this verse, there's another mistake that we could make, that some people do sometimes make. And if it weren't for the plain teaching of the rest of the Bible, we might think that this verse, verse 27 that is, teaches that our attitude towards God determines his attitude towards us. So the Father loves you because you have loved me, because you've believed that I came from God. There seems to be a kind of causality in there that we could misunderstand. It seems, in a sense, as if the fact that the disciples love Jesus is what causes the Father to love them. But we know from John's Gospel, if you read the rest of it, that this isn't the case. Jesus has said just a few chapters ago that he is the only way to the Father. Only by trusting in his saving name, by believing that he came from God and believing that he came from God for you, by having our sins paid at the cross, only by this, by Jesus, can we be assured of the Father's love. And that love and trust, that faith, that belief is something that he gives us, not something we stir up ourselves. It's a gift. He's already said several times in these chapters that they, the disciples, didn't choose Jesus. They didn't choose him. He chose them. You can check chapter 15, verse 16, if you want a bit of proof of that. Now, in John's first letter, he says this: this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I mean, you see there, that's 1 John 4:10. Even in that verse, you get the idea that God the Father is the one who loves and sends the Son. Later in the same chapter of his letter, he says, we loved because he first loved us. Our love for God is generated by the love that he has for us. So don't try and use this verse to get a wrong idea of how it is that we can love God like the disciples did. It's because of God's love for us. Our love for God is a fruit of salvation, a fruit of that gift he's already given us, not the way that we earn it. But Jesus here, he wants to encourage the disciples. For all their failings, they do really love him. He wants to give them an assurance of the Father's love from the evidence of their own. So often, we can doubt whether God really loves us. Especially, as in this chapter, if you just look back to the start of the chapter, put it in a bit of context, the context of chaos, pain, and suffering. Perhaps you try to do something for God and you suffer as a result. Like our brothers and sisters that Adrian was praying for earlier. They try and share the gospel and they get arrested, they get murdered, they get bereaved as a result of trying to do what God tells them to. What more evidence do we need, we might think, of the fact that God must not really love us? But in verse 27, Jesus reminds the disciples of the Father's love. And the evidence he gives is their love for him. If you love Jesus, if you trust in his name, then you can be assured of the Father's love. No one who belongs to Jesus can or will be lost. If you discover the love that the Father has for his children, those washed in the blood of the Lamb, then how can you doubt that he will answer prayer? In chapter 5 of his first letter, John wrote this. I'll read it in full. I think it's worth reading. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's the same principle. I love it when you read these books of the Bible that are written by the same person and you can't imagine that they could be anything else. It's so obvious that John's writing this letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to Christians to remind them and convince them that they are Christians. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. Confidence, boldness. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, big or small, we know that we have what we asked of him. The fourth principle is that the Father and Jesus are one. Look at verse 28. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Perhaps you can get an idea of how this ties into the last principle we looked at, that the Father loves the disciples. Jesus and the Father are one. If the disciples love the Son, they love the Father. If they love the Father, they love the Son. It's how you could be fairly sure when the Pharisees rejected Jesus, they didn't love God at all. That if you really loved God, you'd love me because we're one. But the fact that you reject the Son means you reject the Father. If the Son loves the disciples, which is so obvious from the fact he would wash their feet, even though he was a master, their Lord, he washed their feet because he loved them. If the Son loves the disciples, then the Father loves the disciples. There is, if you think about the Trinity, a diversity, a difference of roles or functions in the Trinity. But there's no diversity, no difference of intention. Father, Son, and Spirit don't disagree. They share one purpose. In these verses, the disciples are grieved that Jesus is going to leave them. And they're fixated, as we've seen, on that one statement that Jesus is going away without wanting to look deeper and see the more wonderful reasons why he's going. They're just upset that their friend and master won't be around anymore. Now, already in chapter 16, Jesus has said that his departure is a cause for celebration. Because unless he goes away, he won't send them the Spirit, who is even better to have around in the world than the physical presence of Christ. So it should be a cause of celebration for the disciples themselves that Jesus is going away. But even more than that, they should be happy for Jesus' sake that he's returning to the Father. There should be nothing more right or natural than that the Son and Father be together because they are one. Think of that 12-year-old Jesus at the temple. And I think you mentioned it last week, Jack, that, or was it the week before? You know, when he'd sent his parents, or his parents had lost him and lost track of him when they went going back to their home. And then they found him in the temple after days of searching. And he said, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? You know, where else would you think to look for me? Where else would I go? Where would it be better for me to be than at my Father's house?" Or put Psalm 27 into Christ's mouth. "One thing I ask from the Lord, This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Because of their essential unity, the oneness of these two persons, Father and Son, there should be nothing more natural than they be together. You see in this verse 28 how intertwined their desires for the salvation of his people are. Now in some places, as we maybe saw in 1 John there, the Bible talks about the Father sending the Son, as if the Father were the active agent and the Son were kind of passive and being sent. But here Jesus talks about himself coming from the Father and then going back to the Father. The Son is the active agent in that sentence, isn't he? The Son is involved and sort of has his will, has chosen to be part of this plan. There is no disagreement in the will of God. There's no disagreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was the eternal will, the eternal plan, the triune God to send the Son of God into a fallen, broken and rebellious world, to bring back with him a full train of captives, souls freed from slavery to sin, saved by the united work of the three persons of the Trinity. The Father ordains and sends. The Son obeys and achieves. The Spirit applies and indwells. You can phrase it however you want, but our God is a great God. A single God in three persons. The fifth and final principle that Jesus gives us this morning is that the Father is always with Christ. Now this comes skipping on a few verses in verse 32, where Jesus is correcting the error of the disciples in thinking they understand and have this unshakable faith in him. We'll read from verse 31. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, because it's that very night that he's talking about, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. We sang, he suffered and died alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I think of how bittersweet this is for Jesus. No doubt he delights to see faith, however wobbly it might be, in these men that he loves. But he knows, because Scripture is plain about it, that they will all abandon him. When the soldiers come to arrest him, the disciples will be scattered. As he's already warned Peter, their love will fail. But even here, we see Jesus, in the moment of his mounting despair, comforting the disciples, choosing to say something to them that they can kind of hold on to and be comforted when they're suffering. It's like the joy he promised to them in verse 20 onwards. It gives them a word of comfort to keep them going through the trial they're about to endure, so they won't all go and hang themselves like Judas does. When they run off into the night, just a few hours' time, you know, one of them sort of gets grabbed by his robe and then he runs off naked or half naked into the night, just desperate to get away. When they've abandoned him, their beloved master, to watch from the sidelines as he's tried, executed and buried, Jesus wants them to remember something. It's a gem, something that can comfort them even in the depths of their despair. Though they may have abandoned him, though they may have fled, there is one who won't. The Father was with the Son. The Father is always with Christ. Just think of if Jesus and the Father are one, if the Father and the Son are one, then how could he abandon him? How could he be away from him? Jesus was abandoned by his friends, betrayed by one of his closest followers, but he wasn't alone in that trial, however he may have felt. Even through the crucifixion, as they beat him bloody, as they forced him to wear a crown of thorns, as they forced him to carry a rough wooden cross, they then nailed him to, he continued to enjoy the friendship and presence and fellowship of the Father. Some of the last words to ever leave his lips before he died were addressed to the Father. He prayed to the Father, to the people, for the people who were murdering him, even as they murdered him. Father, forgive them. He's not sort of pointing out special people, like, forgive them, but not them. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Father was with Christ, except for one moment. For one moment, where that eternal union, that oneness between the Father and the Son was broken. Jesus would look up to heaven and cry out to the Father as he bore the full weight of sins for his people. And he wouldn't see the smiling face of a Father who was well pleased in his beloved Son, like at the baptism or on the Mount of Transfiguration. He would look up and see a sky that was black with judgment and anger against him. Maybe you remember, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That one dreadful moment, the most abominable of moments, was the moment where the eternal friendship and presence of the Father was guaranteed for all his children. Because Christ, for that one moment, was abandoned. We who are in Christ will never be. And you can't demand that there be anything more than that the Son of God suffer that breaking of union with the Father. There could be no more payment greater than that. There's nothing more you could expect could be given to guarantee your friendship with God. To guarantee that he will never abandon you. It's not as if, you know, Jesus had to be abandoned for that one moment and then you need to be abandoned for a while. There's nothing your abandonment could add to what Jesus has paid. Because of what he has done, we can be with God in his presence forever. No matter our sins, no matter our mistakes, no matter our fears or our doubts, though everyone leave us all alone, we are not alone. For the Father, our Father, is with us. These five principles are the foundation of our peace with God. Just like Jesus says in verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. They're the five reasons we can and should come to the Father in prayer. Not timidly, not worrying that we won't be heard because of our sin, not worrying that God has abandoned us, but knowing that if we are Christians, and the Father looks on us with the same favour he sees in the Son. He loves us with the same love that Father, Son and Spirit have enjoyed before the world was ever created. We're not in the position of those 11 confused disciples on the night before the crucifixion. We don't have to puzzle over the veiled imagery of Jesus' parables. Because since the resurrection, the Father has been plainly revealed. We can read simple truths about God in our Bibles. We can understand the clear teaching of Scripture and interpret it according to Scripture. We don't need to be like immature students afraid to go to their professor to ask for an extension on their essay. We can ask our Heavenly Father boldly in Christ's name, knowing that he's waiting to hear our requests. He's not too busy to listen. We don't need to wonder if God will truly receive us, broken as we are by the fall, but are promised his love by the faith he's given us through the Holy Spirit. We can rest assured that if we are in Christ, then we are guaranteed the love of the Father. We don't need to grieve in Jesus' bodily absence from the world today. We can rejoice in the perfect plan of our triune God, marvel in the divine mystery of a being whose nature we can't fully understand, however plainly he's revealed, knowing that every person of the Trinity is on board with and active in our salvation. Knowing for those of us who are in Christ, we are united to every one of those three persons. The Father doesn't tolerate our presence. He welcomes us through the Son, by the Spirit. Because of that, we don't need to feel alone. We can call on God wherever we are, knowing that he's never far away from us. Whether we have any sensation of it or not, however you feel, he's always at hand, always with us, always, like we read earlier, our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Though everyone else might leave and forsake us, there is one who never will. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I urge you to call on him today.